I love those old hymns and certainly those choruses that just have that sound doctrine, don't you?
Amen.
It's very clear that the one we should be longing for is Christ more than anything else. And what a great message that is. If you were here last week, you got a handout. If you weren't here last week, you don't have a handout. We're sorry. But I'm going to give you another handout, so you get another one this week. So, Dave, would you hand out this one? Just pray for the others. We're going to be looking in particular at Psalm chapter 21, and we're going to kind of take a running start to this. I hope that one of the things that you're seeing as we're going through the psalm is that it's more than just separate stories, separate dealings of emotions. It is telling us a whole story. And that story is that you're going to be far happier if you listen to God. And it's even going to tell you how to listen to God. So what a wonderful journey that this literally takes us on. And the first number of psalms that we begin to read are psalms of David. And so David has taken us on this journey of coming to the Messiah. It's a wonderful picture. It is that I want you to kind of see as we go along, and I want you to see the culminating effect of this. There is a culminating effect of the different psalms that ultimately brings us to a wonderful point and place. So we're not just, once again, seeing individual psalms of comfort, which we are, but we're seeing psalms of comfort that take us to a final rest and a final peace, certainly in Christ. So before we go to the text at hand, there are a few passages that I want us to look at just to kind of give us some background into the way that we perceive oftentimes psalms. If you go with me to Luke in chapter 24, the end of this gospel, Jesus is explaining not only to the men on the road to Emmaus in the beginning of chapter 24, but towards the end to his own disciples about the things that must happen. His statement, if you look with me in chapter 24 and verse 44, so Luke chapter 24 and now verse 44, is this as he turns to his disciples. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Are we talking about the psalm that's actually pointing us to the Messiah? And the answer is absolutely. So, as I've oftentimes said, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, you're not understanding the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is pointing us to him. So with that in mind, there's another passage I want you to see in the Old Testament, and it's the passage dealing with David, in which he is blessed by the promise that is given to him by the prophet. If you look with me in 2 Samuel, in particular in chapter 7, as Nathan comes before him, and David's feeling pretty good about himself at this juncture. His desire is to build a great house for God. If you're the king and you're riding on success, you know, you want to give God thanks in some way. So his perception is, you know, I'm going to build a great house for the Lord. The answer by God in this is, it almost takes us back, because the perception is that God's not really thrilled about David's suggestion. Nevertheless, he doesn't squelch him on it totally. He tells him, I have greater plans for you than even what you could imagine. But the point of us reading this text is to help you understand that the psalms that are being written are written about particular dealings of David in his life at that particular time. And as is true with anything in our life, whatever we read, is the vision is accordance with the glasses that we're wearing. So the things that are happening in his life are going to cause him to see certain things happening one way. And the glasses that you're wearing are going to help cause you to see certain things one way. It's one of the reasons why people read a particular passage and they go, well, that's not what it's saying at all. And that's what they're thinking. But this is why it's very important that, as Peter says, Scripture's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Men were moved by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is not divided. So the point being is that the goal of any passage that we read is for us to understand it according to the way God intended it to be understood. Now, the point I'm about to make is that even David didn't fully understand the way that God intended many of the things to be. And I'm going to give you an example of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, as David comes before Nathan, he says, I want to build a house for God. The response initially by Nathan is, yeah, that sounds great, good idea. And then God kind of pulls Nathan aside and says, no, tell him no. So we're going to kind of pick up in verse 4. But it came about the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? Do you know who I am? This would be another way of putting it. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. It's not a house that I want, it's just to abide with you. Tabernacle is another word for abiding with. So wherever I have gone, and all the sons of Israel, did I not speak the word with the tribes of Israel, which I have commanded the shepherd of my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever ask for a mansion? Basically is the text. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. You don't rescue me, I took you. I took you as a little shepherd boy from following the sheep. And I made you the ruler over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone. I'm the one that made you successful. You know, so the perception oftentimes is, you know, we get a little success under our belt and our perception is that we did it. But God says, you know, like Paul writes the Corinthians, what do you have that wasn't given to you? So don't get proud about this. So as we go on, God begins to say, but I have even greater things for you, David. I know that you have plans for me, but let me tell you what plans I have for you. So in the passage, he goes on and he says, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, because I know where your heart is. I'm going to build a house through you, and what's going to happen is the Messiah is going to come. David begins to comprehend this, but not fully. But if you drop on down, it says, the day's coming when you're basically going to die. We'll pick up verse 12. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. I'm going to raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So it's got to be a descendant of David. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's fundamentally the promise. We can keep on reading the text, but that's fundamentally the promise that God gave. David understands to the degree that he can comprehend at this juncture. He says in verse 18, the king went and sat down before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that has brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord, because you wanted to give me more. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning, and he uses this phrase, the distant future. And he then begins to give God praise for the fact that he's going to establish an eternal home, an eternal family through him. And he just can't believe it. Now, the point of the matter is that what is kind of perceived is a flourishing of this. That is, it seems to come about in some ways in David's eyes in his day. And let me give you a passage. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8. Or 1 Kings chapter 8, sorry. 1 Kings chapter 8. And I kind of have to hold myself back how much I'm going to read. Solomon builds the temple, builds a temple for God. Now, here again, Solomon also will echo, you know, okay, God told me that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, so like I can't really build a place for him to sit. But his statement is, but God has been gracious to allow me to do this. And so you realize that in many ways, in within 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon almost begins to declare this as a lofty house for God. It's a very interesting text. It says in verse 12, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever.' The king faced about and blessed all the assembly," and here they are kind of going through the process of the dedication. And then it says in verse 20, it was in my father's heart, if you pick up in verse 17. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it's in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house,'" watch the phrase, "'but a son who shall be born to you.'" Now, at this juncture, Solomon's going, "I'm the guy." Now, we know, according to the prophecy, he's not the guy. Because Solomon's not the forever guy. But anyway, so "you said a son who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name." Verse 20. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke." I don't think so. "For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit upon the throne of Israel, and the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord." But this wasn't the house that God was talking about. The house, and Jesus, when he comes on the scene in the Gospel of John, you know, he says, "Tear down this house, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up." And they go, "Wait a minute, Herod took a long time. It's like well over 50 years to build, you know, this temple." Of course, what are they thinking? Well, they're thinking about the temple again. And the same thing is true within this particular passage. In fact, it seems as if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter, I think it's 28, and if you'll drop on down to, well, we're coming in chapter 28, it's the end of David's life. And he's pulling Solomon aside. And, you know, sometimes you wonder, where did Solomon get this idea? But you look in chapter 28, King rose to his feet, which he's coming to the end of his life, so it probably was pretty hard for him to do. And he said, "Listen to me," this is verse 2, "my brethren and my people, I had intended to build a permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it, but God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for me, because you're a man of war and you shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of the father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah and my father's house among the sons of my father. He took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will establish his kingdom forever.'" My point is that what they're seeing in the temporary is skewing the clear perspective. This is not a new thing, as you see in the Old Testament. The perception is blurred. The best way to describe this is that the law, and of course the Old Testament is referred to as the law. Okay, so the law can only help you see through certain glasses. And if you kind of comprehend this, that the law focuses almost always on the temporal. Right? It's the things that you can do. That's what the law does. But the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. So the perception is oftentimes that the law, the purpose of the law is to make us perfect, or to build a perfect house, or to bring you down the list of things. But the purpose of the law is to reveal that we need someone that is perfect to do this, because we can't do it. Moses led the people out of bondage, but Moses couldn't keep the people out of bondage, because we've been reading in Jeremiah, they went back into bondage. Moses could not, because of his weaknesses, because the law in and of itself is weak, could not bring people into the promised land. Why? Had Moses brought people in the promised land, it would have been a bad signal. The signal would have been, the law can bring you into the promised land. But God's not going to send that signal. God wants you to know the only thing that's going to bring you into the promised land is the Savior. And it can't be the law. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The same thing is true with Joshua. That Joshua can bring you into the, but he can't keep you in the promised land. See? So, all the Old Testament keeps causing our hearts to beckon. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We need the Messiah. So, of course, when Jesus comes on the scene, people are saying, Son of David, because this is the Son of David that they need to fulfill. Because obviously, as you go on and read, most of you probably had, Solomon didn't do it. I don't know. Maybe it was all those wives. 500 wives will really mess you up. Can't totally blame him. he obviously didn't fulfill. And you know what God told him was, you know, you keep righteousness here. You know, I'll abide in your presence. But once it leaves, I'll leave the house. So it's exactly what happens, of course, and we've been reading that in the book of Jeremiah. When we come to Psalm 21, see, I actually got to Psalm 21. When we come to Psalm 21, the text is written about the king. Your initial feelings as well be the initial thrust of the chapter is the king being David. David the king. But the text will segue into the king, the Messiah. And it's true all the way through. Scripture will begin one way, and then it'll take us all the way to the Messiah. Because the Messiah is the fulfillment of the promise. That in the Old Testament, the law could point to the promise. And David being in the law could point you to a Messiah someday that would be a shepherd, that would care for his people, that would be willing to lay down his life for his sheep. But he could only point you to him. He couldn't fulfill that, because David will commit murder, he'll commit adultery, he'll commit all the things that David does clearly fall short of the glory of God. But what David does and what the law does is it produces not only a standard that we should look towards, but a realization that man can never acquire to that standard. And we need a Savior. So all of this keeps pointing to Christ. When you're reading Psalm 21, the initial perception is that we're reading about a king that's wanting victory. And you would not be wrong in that. But the way that you're going to read it is going to be skewed by the glasses that you're wearing. And if you're looking through the glasses of Christ, you're going to see it clearly. If you're looking through the glasses of David, going through what he's going through at this time, and we believe that 21 is written about the same time that chapter 20 was, at the same time that David was feeling full of his oats and starting to do the wrong things. But he was still turning to God and wanting victories, and he was at war at this juncture, what we understand, with a lot of the Syrians, and there were a lot of complications that were arising, but David was at least still victorious. But we also, as we read within the text, begin to find out that, okay, he's faltering too. So because of this, and it does not mean this is not inspired. This is inspired. But David, God was inspiring David to write from his perspective, and yet, though David was limited in what he could see, David, without even knowing it, begins to write eternal stuff that is divine. And this is the marvel about inspiration. These men, as weak as they are, men moved by the Holy Spirit, actually wrote scripture, and it's God talking. If you listen through the ears of man, you're not going to catch it. And this will become clear as we go through. So up to this point, what we're heading towards in chapter 21 in particular is victory. And what we were talking about specifically last week is, of course, one of the main themes of Psalm is that you would be happy. And where do we get that from? Well, it starts off in the first chapter, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man, the word that is used, happy is the man. That doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, all these things, stand in the path of, you know, scoffers. He's not listening to the world is the point. You're not going to be happy if you're listening to the world. You can't find happiness by their idea of happiness. They define it in such a skewed way. It just, the more you listen to the world, the more miserable you become. You don't know why, because you're doing everything they told you to do. But Psalm 1 says, but if you meditate on the word of God day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. You bring forth fruit in its season. Whatever you do will prosper. So the wicked are not so. They're like the chaff, and they blow away, and they're like going to oblivion and nothingness. But God is going to make your life productive. And productivity is a part of being happy. You and I, we're meant to be productive. Show me somebody that's not productive in their life, and I'll show you a very unhappy person. But show me a person whose life is not only productive here, but they perceive that they're doing something eternal, and I'll show you somebody that's elated. So that when Jesus comes to his disciples in John 15, he says, look, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. I mean, what kind of words were those? So you actually get to do forever stuff. So you and I are, I mean, how wonderful is that? So he begins to talk about the joy. Now, what's interesting is, as he states in chapter 2, that though the world is against this, against your joy, against, there is a Messiah that's for it. And he reminds us in Psalm chapter 2 that nobody can beat this guy. I mean, the whole world is going to go against him, and God's going to sit in heaven and laugh. So it's no contest. And he wants to establish that sense of no contest. But he'll ultimately end chapter 2 by saying, but just remember, your only way to happiness is by putting all your trust in the Son. S-O-N. And he emphasizes that. In fact, it's in Psalm chapter 2 that he actually calls him the Messiah. Anointed is the word Mashiach, which is the same word Messiah, which is the same word Christ, which is in Psalm chapter 2. And it says, above all else, you must do homage to the Son. And you need to find your security in the Son. Now, he's very, very clear about that in chapter 2. And that's the way he ends. Now, what he goes on to demonstrate is that there are a lot of things that get in the way of that. So we're going to be looking at, if you look at your sheet with me, we're working our way to chapter 21, which is, to me, the Psalm of Victory. And the Psalm of Victory is declaring victory for the king. The king wins. He wins. In fact, one of the statements that's made at the end of chapter 18 and verse 50 is that, if you look in Psalm chapter 18, verse 50, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his Messiah, or the anointed, to David and to his descendants forever. So there's the promise. And this will manifest itself in particular in chapter 21. The question that you want to ask yourself is, and we're talking about now glasses, the way you see things. The question you want to ask yourself is, how do you define victory? Because what Psalm is going to begin to reveal to us is the way you define victory is going to have a lot of bearing on whether or not you experience real joy in this life or not. So how you define it is going to be a pretty interesting venture. And what's interesting is, and I'm not throwing all the chapters out there, but I've put some down for you. An example is in chapter 8, remember, most of you probably remember this psalm when we were going through it. The psalmist goes, you know, I'm looking around, I'm seeing, wow, look at all the great stuff that God created. And then I think I'm overwhelmed. You know, I look at the heavens, I look at all the things, the sun, the moon. Whoa, what is man that you're even mindful of him? So it's like he's overwhelmed by. And the perception is that a lot of people define victory, I've won, basically, by being great or big or impressive. The perception is, if I was just that wonderful. And what God throws in and interjects in this wonderful passage is what? I give strength to the babies. It's the babies. And you come to the end of Matthew chapter 11, and there Jesus is standing. And he goes, Father, I thank you. You gave me babies. Instead of these wise men that think they know everything. So out of the mouth of babes, we use the phrase, and it actually comes out of chapter 8. So there's the realization in chapter 8 is that maybe victory, maybe I'm not defining it right. Because maybe the perception is in your life, it's superior strength, it's unequaled worldly monetary possessions that I have. Maybe that, I win. You know, the guy who has the most toys wins, right? Victory! God goes, well, okay. So you read chapter 10 and you go, no, those look like the miserable people. See? So one of the first things that Psalm is telling us is that your perception of victory is really skewed. And he's going to be dealing with that throughout the passage. The second question that you're going to have to ask yourself is, how do you believe victory is attained? First of all, you may have a skewed perspective of what victory is, but through the psalm, he's going to actually show you that you're going to try, and you may even have the right idea about what true victory is. But the way you get it, boy, that has a big difference on whether or not you're going to be happy or not. So in chapter 4, he's going to be talking about anger, and of course, that's where we get the text out of Ephesians. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. Actually comes out of Psalm chapter 4, right? So his point is that anger is not going to tame, as James will say in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So you're not going to accomplish your goal through anger. In fact, the thing that he tells him is, go to sleep. Offer the sacrifice of trust. Trust God. Go to bed. And then the text kind of ends is, and when I did that, God put gladness in my heart. So the passage is telling us that our probably initial perception, because what he's talking about in chapter 4, at the very beginning of chapter 4, is there are people that, you know, are doing the wrong thing. So my perception is, so I'm going to be really angry, and boy, that'll get them. And, you know, basically, Greg and I were talking about this today. Basically, you look at Matthew chapter 18, and the only thing unforgiveness does is it tears you up. You know, tortures come in your life. So, you know, I'm really angry at this person. I'm not going to forgive them. Well, I'm sure that's ruining their life. It's your life that's being destroyed. But anyway, the point is that a lot of times people perceive, well, I won because I held on to my vindictiveness. I held on to my anger because I won. So I won that way. But that's not how victory is attained, any more than chapter 7 talks about self-righteous vindication. I mean, the perception, if you read that particular chapter, David says, yeah, look, if I did anything wrong, kill me. Of course, he did a lot of things wrong, so I don't know why he said that. But the point is, sometimes we just feel really emboldened because, you know, maybe we had a good week. But we feel really emboldened and feel like, you know, well, I may deserve this, but I don't deserve that. right? I mean, we have levels of what we deserve. Of course, we really fully comprehended we all deserve hell and we would all go there, but we don't want to go into that. But the point is that I don't deserve this. I'm too good a person. And that's basically what chapter 7 is about. The perception is that victory is somehow going to be found in my defending my self-righteousness. It didn't work for Job. It didn't work for Jonah. It's not going to work for you. It's not going to work for you. Boastful intimidation is not going to work for you, according to chapter 12. And if you read Psalm chapter 12, it's going to make reference to that. Chapter 14 is going to deal with self-reliance and control, even to the point of saying there is no God. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. Why is he saying that? Because I'm the one in charge. I'm the one calling the shots. And I'm going to win. You're not going to win that way. Of course, the psalmist prays to the Lord in Psalm 17 that, you know, keep my thoughts away, keep my lips from talking violence. Because he knows that he's prone to see that as a viable solution. We all have our solutions to victory. And the psalmist is telling us, you know, we all wrestle with these things. I think one of the great benefits of the psalm is, you know, we get in there with him and we go, yes, yes. And the psalm gets us going, yes, yes. And then God goes, but you're wrong. And we go, oh, man, that was right because David was saying it. So, but David's coming to the point of the realization, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. What's the source of your strength? That plays in there. And if you look with me in particular in Psalm chapter 20, this is a great passage that we oftentimes quote in verse 7. Some boast in chariots, and some in horses. Right. Right. So, you know, sometimes it's just the mere strength, or sometimes it's the things that we can produce or build, or, you know, what are you trusting in? But the fundamental question of Psalm chapter 20 is, what is that which you feel will guarantee you victory? Because that's, you know, that's where you're going to basically put your marbles. And then how can you know that you've trusted in the right source? That's a pretty interesting question, I think. I know I'm the one that wrote it out, but still. Of course, I'm not going to receive a reward in heaven for that now that I've boasted on myself. But if you look in Psalm chapter 16, you know, what's interesting to me about this is he tells us that sorrow is a result of worshiping the wrong God. Don't you think that's an interesting thing? We'll put it another way. Sorrow is a result of trusting in the wrong things. Because that's whatever you put your trust in, that's your God. So if in fact you're feeling sorrow, grief, depression, what's probably the problem? Yeah, you've embraced the wrong thing. So his statement is, verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. But if you've embraced the right one, verse 11, thou wilt make me to know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So it's a wonderful picture. And the same thing you'll see in chapter 18 as well, that the zealousness of God to rescue you. There's not a passivity in chapter 18. I mean, he's moving in heaven and earth to. Amen. I mean, you think about Mary and Joseph, and we've oftentimes commented about this, but God is going to tax the whole world so they can go to Bethlehem. Then they're going to pay their little 2 cents of tax, and then he's going to have kings come and give them a whole bunch of money so they can go take a vacation in Egypt. Hopefully no longer than 2 weeks. No longer than 2 weeks. Maybe no longer than 2 weeks. Tina. No. Anyway. I know you were purposely ignoring me. But Anyway, so you've trusted in the wrong source, and that's his point that he's making. What's interesting to me about this is that by the time you come to chapter 19, and all these other chapters have been revealing that you've been going the wrong way. You've been, you know, you're thinking about this wrong. When you come to chapter 19, he then turns to us and he says, I've been telling you the right thing all along. And his statement is fundamentally at the beginning of 19 is, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show forth his handiwork, but then it goes on, he says, but I've been telling you something. And his statement is, you know, like the sun rising, as you begin to read chapter 19, the sun rising is a story that God is telling you. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a strong man. The bridegroom is rising. And the point is that, and what's interesting here again in the context is the Egyptians, I know, believe this very fervently, that there was always a battle with, you know, the sun and the darkness, and Ra being the sun. If he came up the next morning, he won. He won. So what Scripture is telling us is, that's what I've been telling you every morning. I win. And darkness, as John chapter 1 says, darkness could not suppress the light. It couldn't do it. Though the world rejects God, they couldn't suppress the light. It's too bright. We celebrate early morning resurrection because it's like the light dawning. And Peter will say, until the day star rises in your heart. And Paul will write to the Corinthians that God is going to call light out of darkness in your life. So the point is that darkness couldn't defeat God. And he says, I've been telling you this all along, that darkness can't defeat the one I send, the Messiah. Nothing can defeat him. He'll win every time. And nature is telling you that every single morning. Then he turns and he says, and that's what I've been telling you in the Word. See, so in chapter 19, he says, you know, the Word of God, the law of God is comprehensively flawless. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It enlightens the eyes. And what he's saying is that I'm talking to you. And what I'm telling you is that if you put your trust in me, we'll win. But your trust has to be in me. So that's the storyline all the way down. So when we come to 21, the story is about the king. And like I said, the tendency is going to be to get all earthly in it. But this is pointing to the Messiah, just like the son was pointing to the groom who is to come. Of course, we see that ultimately being revealed in Revelation chapter 19, right? And the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wonderful picture. So as you come to Psalm chapter 21, it starts off. Now, the point of this particular psalm is to show us how we win. So up to this point, you know, we've been kind of wrestling with our ideas of winning. But this particular psalm is actually going to say, okay, let's see how the king does it. Because the guarantee win, just humor me. Go back to Psalm chapter 2. Just read the first part of this. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. This is actually quoted shortly after Pentecost and the early church. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers have taken counsel together. This, by the way, is the reason why you don't want to listen to the counsel of the world. Remember, go back. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? Okay, so what's the counsel of the world? Kill him. Right. So the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his Messiah, would be the word there. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The best way to put it is, let's take this bondage off of us that God has placed on us through. So it says in verse 4, but God sits in heaven and he laughs. He goes, what, you think this is a threat to me? There are things that happen in our life that we go, whoa, that's earth-shattering. God goes, earth-shattering? The earth's not that big. Not that big to cause a shatter. It's not a bump. So what he's trying to convey is that none of this is, I've installed my king, verse 6. You know what he says? And verse 7, and I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So then he says to the kings of the earth, verse 10, therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son. So once again, it goes back. And of course, the end of this verse is, and you'll be okay if you're unto him. You'll be okay. So the question is, as we now have worked our way up to this point, and as he's been telling us in chapter 19, I've been telling you this story all along. Of course, chapter 18, he ends chapter 18 by saying, you know, the deliverance is going to come to the king that I've established. So basically, he's telling a story through King David. And David understands from his perspective, but cannot fully understand and comprehend what we know. Now, how do we know that we know more than they do? They did. How do we know that? Yeah, Scripture tells us we do. I'll give you a passage here. You don't need to turn here. 1 Peter chapter 1. As to the salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied, and David would be considered a prophet, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you of these things, which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. So how wonderful is that? So David writes this psalm by the unction of the Holy Spirit. And as you look at the beginning of it in Psalm chapter 21, he begins to establish where strength comes from. And in this initial point, I mean, he is just so right on. So it's very important as you begin to read through the psalm to understand the progression of the psalm. So he starts off by telling us, okay, so your question is, and if we're going to go back to the fundamental question, how do I win? that's the question, because the way to victory, right? So how do I win? Okay, so the answer to that is, okay, let's watch the king, because the king wins. Okay, so because God's already guaranteed that his king's going to win. So it starts off, it says, O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad. So it starts off by saying that there's absolutely positively no way that he's going to find gladness, because one of the things we're fighting for is happiness. Right? Psalm chapter 1, how happy is the man? So God is wanting to give you happiness. The world is trying to stop you from getting happiness. But we can have victory. How do we get the victory? Well, we have to start by believing that the power and the strength has to come from God. Now, immediately that's going to rule out anger, self-righteous vindication, boastful intimidation, self-reliance, control, all those things that we would have a tendency to go to. It's just going to immediately rule those out. Amen? So, God's my strength. Gladness can't come. Ecclesiastes at the end of chapter 2 says, who can have joy without him? It's God who gives joy, so who could have joy without him? So it's pretty clear. O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation he'll greatly rejoice. Now, if you just underline the word salvation, because it means so much to us, it's actually the word Yeshua. Does it sound familiar? Jesus. It's the name Jesus. His point is, in thy salvation, of course, you shall name his, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Or if you want to put it in the Hebrew, you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Save his people from their sins. So what's the salvation that God has chosen? Yeshua. Yeah. And what's interesting is Yeshua not only means salvation, but it means victory. So the passage is telling us that God is declaring only victory, or that the king declares that there's only going to be victory and when you put your strength in God, and that the king is going to do this, and by this he's a guaranteed win. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, yeah, but how do I put all of my hope in his strength and not in mine? That's the interesting part about this. You have to literally look like the loser. You have to be stripped of that pride that perceives that you're doing anything, because it's just not natural for us to relinquish that kind of control. And what's interesting is that the king is going, he's going to go through this, and he's actually going to show us how to win. I won't have you turn there. But it, 1 Peter, in chapter 2, it talks about, in particular, verse 23, it talks about the fact that Christ, while being reviled, didn't revile in return, but instead he gave a blessing, and he kept entrusting himself to the righteous Creator and doing what is right. And then in chapter 4, 1 Peter, he'll turn and say, you need to do the same thing. The point is that everything that Christ was suffering, and it says, it actually says in 1 Peter, since Christ suffered in this way, he's called you to suffer the same way. The point is that there can't be victory without you losing. That there has to be a sense of, I can't do anything about this. And there is a total trust, at that moment, there becomes a total trust to God. And you say, I'm just totally trusting your strength, none of mine. This is where victory is guaranteed. So the passage reads, and in thy salvation, how greatly he will rejoice, for thou hast given him his heart's desire, which is an interesting point as we're going to go on here. We're not only going to see that he's literally trusting only in his Father's move, not my will, yours be done. But when the Father turns to him, he says, son, what do you want? Or in this text, king son, what do you want? Because I told you I'd give you anything you wanted. And Jesus is going to be on that cross, and he's going to say, Father, forgive them. That's what I want. And let them live forever with me. Now, what's amazing about the request is it's so counter to what's happening to him. But it's by virtue of the way that he's thinking that causes God's favor to be upon him and guarantees the victory. And that's the point of the passage. So it reads this way. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. And you know, one of the reasons why James chapter 4 tells us that you and I don't have good things is because we're asking for bad things. It says, you want to know why God doesn't answer your prayers? Because the things you're asking for are bad. He's not going to give you bad things. But his son knows what to ask for. And 1 John chapter 5, you come to the end, it says, if you ask anything in Jesus' name, it's done. Now, that's a guarantee, right? But the problem is, we're not thinking like Jesus, and that's the reason we're not winning. So the point is telling us, for thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things, thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. Now, why does it even use the phrase fine gold? Because fine gold is gold that has been purified by fire. And what it's conveying is, and this is exactly what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that it's the trials of fire that make us shine like pure gold. And he goes on and says, and you're basically the diadems in the crown. But what's interesting is that the initial term of crown in the Hebrew makes reference not as much to ruling as it does protection. And it's a picture of total protection. And so it's like God is declaring that through your purity of heart that has been refined through the hostile intent, while he was being hated, he died for them. That God is declaring on him his divine protection. You will live forever. Death will not even win over you. So it's an interesting point. But it says in verse 4, what did he ask for? He asked for life. Now, most of us who are being tortured by people would ask for death for those people. Especially if they nailed you to the cross. But he asked life of thee, and thou didst give it to him. Why? Why did God give him his request? Because he was pleased with his heart. Because it is the heart of God. He asked life of thee, and thou didst give it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through... Where does greatness come from? Yeah. From salvation. Yahshua, what you could put in there. Same word. You see, you have to begin by declaring what you believe your strength is. And if your strength is not God, you're not going to win. Because there's nothing more powerful than God. And if, in fact, you ask for the wrong thing, you're not going to win. Because God is in favor of good, and his heart is of good. If you want to know the way God thinks, as Hebrews says of Christ, he is the exact nature of God. So look at Jesus, and that's how he thinks. So the point is that you and I have to ask what is good, and our total trust has to be not in what we see happening at the moment, but in the loving kindness of the one we trust in. So the passage reads this way, for thou dost make him the most blessed, verse 6, forever, thou dost make him joyful, and I don't know if you're realizing how much joyful and gladness there is, in thy presence, for the king trust in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not lose. Amen. Nobody will push him off of this place in which God has elevated him, which is the victor's place. Verse 8, which is a very probing verse. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. The best way to describe the word that's used there, find out, is encounter. God will send his hand on the earth. Of course, we will know that he's described in Isaiah as his right hand comes to earth. But God says, I'm going to send my hand out. And I think the perception is, if you're looking through the eyes of King David, the way you're going to read this is, your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you. And it's kind of like a probing thing. And the way that it actually reads is, your hand is going to encounter those. In other words, when I send you to earth, we'll find out those people that hate us and those people that love us. And it goes on to say, your right hand will find out all those who hate you. So by virtue of him visiting and coming to save, people will, truth will be exposed. And this is the wonderful thing about the life of Christ, that you begin to see the ones that are longing to be saved and the ones that aren't. Truth seekers, John chapter 3, will come to the light. But it's an interesting passage because of the way that it's worded. And read verse 9 with me. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Now, if you just read that, and you're coming from the king's perspective, David's perspective, how is he reading that? We're going to win, and we're going to swallow up the bad guys. And look, he would be absolutely right. That's probably the way it's going to come out. But I love 1 Corinthians 15. It says the last enemy that God will destroy is going to be death. And the perception of who the enemies are, Ephesians chapter 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So the question is, what exactly is going on here? And the wording seems to be that we're going to burn them up. I mean, it seems to say that. But you miss the point because you're not seeing it through the eyes of Christ. So let me tell you the way it reads. If you look in the passage in verse 9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of, and actually, strangely enough, the word here for anger is just simply the word face. And the point is, in the time that you show your face. In other words, I'm going to use them as an oven when you show your face. Now the point is this. When Jesus came to earth, the world became his oven. And they tortured him. And they hated him. And they nailed him to a cross. But he came out refined as gold. They could not defeat him any more than they could defeat Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The point of the text is that God is using the world to refine you. It cannot defeat you. It can only refine you. That the difficulties that come upon us are for the purpose of revealing who we are and the strength of God's power in our lives. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your presence. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. In other words, their own fire that, it's interesting as Galatians talks about the fact that, you know, you have freedom that's given to you. He says, but don't use your freedom to devour each other. And man has a way of doing that. But it says in verse 10, their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth. In other words, probably more the fruit of what they do. And their descendants from among their sons of men. His point is that the deeds in which they have against you, the fruit, will have no bearing on and can't touch you. And that God is going to end their descendants. The point is that this evil is going to stop. It's not going to go on forever. So the promise of the text is that. Now, of course, David is seeing we're going to beat this guy and we're going to get rid of this enemy. But the point is that when God finishes this, you know, because there are things that people have done in your past that you perceive, I'm never going to get rid of that. And God says, you know the fruit of that past? Done. Nailed at the cross? Done. Well, what about in the future? There is no bad future for you. So, verse 11, though they intended evil against thee and thought it really bright, the plot that they had, they're not going to win. Now, the perception, once again, is that God is so strong. And he is. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, he sits in heavens and laughs. But what's bizarre is how we're perceiving that he's going to win. How David is even perceiving that he's going to win. But David, through the unction of the Spirit, is writing these things down. And really, fundamentally, he has really no idea exactly how this is going to come out. For thou wilt make them turn. Watch the phrase here. Thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. That's such a strange text. Let me quote the first part of this in chapter 12, in verse 12. Literally, I'm just giving you a literal translation. You will take your hand and you will place it on their shoulder. and cause them to turn around. And then the next phrase is that you will fix them and direct them, that's the aim, to the cord in front of their faces. Now, I know that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you and me, but, you know, there's a, if just have you turn to Jeremiah, if I can kind of help you see the parallel in this. Jeremiah chapter 10. It's interesting because Jeremiah is really conveying his sorrow and his pain over the fact that these people have, you know, rejected God. And the word of the Lord is, God is speaking through him, of course. But if you drop it down to Jeremiah 10, verse 19, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly this is a sickness and I must bear it. Watch verse 20. My tent is destroyed and all my ropes are broken. You see that? All right, you see the word ropes? Okay, it's the same word that is translated bowstrings in the Psalms. Same word. All my ropes are broken, my sons have gone from me and are no more, and there is no one to stretch out my tent again. In other words, they're tearing down his house. Jesus will actually say, you know, tear down this house, and as we quoted in John chapter 2. So what seems to be being said in verse 12 is that God is going to put his hand on their shoulder. He's going to turn them around, and he's going to show them the ropes that they've torn. And he's going to show it to their faces. And that through that, look at the next verse, God will be exalted in his strength. Do you understand the text? So that the exaltation comes from the sacrifice, and the winning comes from that. The power is in, and the only reason I'm telling you this, because I know at this juncture you're going, I think he's crazy. But it's not the first time. But if you read chapter 22, how does it start off? How does it start off? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what is chapter 22 about? The crucifixion of Christ. How do we know that? Well, I mean, I count all of my bones. They pierce my hands and my feet, verse 16. They divide my garments among them, verse 18, for my clothing. What? Take a hint. The point is that he's telling us in 22 how he won. And he's saying the same thing in 21. But the way that we see it is skewed by virtue of not putting Jesus in the text. Because we inevitably see victory according to our desires rather than according to the heart of Christ. But the text is very clear that it's the trust in God's loving kindness that makes the victory. Isn't that what it says? Verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the El Elyon, of the Most High God, we will win. Now, if loving kindness wins, then you can't be poking people's eyes out. And what turns people around? You know, it's the loving hand of God. And instead of crushing them, he takes them by the shoulder, he turns them around, and he goes, see these ropes? That was for you. It was for you. The passage all the way through is making reference to this. And, you know, Timothy talks about, as we have been reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to pray for all men that they would be saved. And it's very clear in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you know, the last enemy is death. What is God really fighting? He's not fighting with mankind, and it's the grace of God. And so Scripture is telling us that if we'll declare His strength, not ours, but we'll declare Him as the strong one, if, in fact, we will ask for what is good, and that is the heart of God, which is a selflessness, give them life, rescue them, forgive them. If we'll ask what He wants us to ask, if, in fact, we will trust in God's loving kindness, and if we'll let truth and the righteousness of our heart do the convicting, this is a very important part of this, because what brought and wrought the victory is that by virtue of Christ laying down His life and trusting in His Father and His righteous life, as Pilate says, I find no fault in this guy. It was that which convicted the hearts of those around. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 1, as you come to the end, he goes, you want to know what's going to convict people? When they start coming at you and they look at your eyes and they go, these people look confident. They actually look like they believe this stuff. It's not through the kicking and screaming, but it's the confident sense of, I put my trust in God. And you know, there was no turning back for Christ going on the cross. He goes, it was for this purpose I came, his statement is. And all the way through, you see that God is the one that's going to vindicate me, and it's by doing what is right that I know that I'll win. We keep entrusting ourselves to him. So you come to the end of Romans chapter 12, and that's exactly what it says, that you and I defeat evil by doing. Yeah. So Psalm 21 is all about winning. But how you read it is going to depend on who you're seeing it through. And as Luke 24:44 says, all these things were written about him. So you start off with the King David, and David goes, yeah, this is how I win. And Christ goes, yeah, David, this is how you win. And David will begin to see some revelation, as well as hopefully we have seen the revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. I just think it's appropriate at this time, if we could just join hands and have a word of prayer. And the reason why I do this, and you know, sometimes the passage itself just delegates that we put something to practice. And so if we could just join hands, and I'll kind of explain it as we come together.